Glad that you're joining us here for our Sunday celebration. Welcome to HMCC. And for those of you who are new to our church, my name's Andrew. Good to be here. And hopefully you get to see each other and fellowship a little bit more after the Sunday celebration as well. One thing that I've been very convicted about our church, and whenever we gather together, whether it's for Sunday celebration like this, whether it's in small groups like Life Group, or even smaller groups just meeting up with a life change group, or meeting up with an accountability partner or something like that, that it would be a time where we are encountering Jesus, and where we really, it's an experience of that's life transforming. It's an experience that is, whoa, I think God's amening that. That's feeding to our souls, that is motivating for our love and our lives and reviving of our hearts. I really pray that when we gather, whenever we gather together as a church, that's what God would do. And even today, let's have that kind of expectation. Amen? Amen. That's what I've been praying. I believe by faith that's what God's going to do. In the text that we covered last week, which was Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, we learned that the greatest commandment in the scriptures is to love God, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second greatest commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And these commandments are founded in this great covenant relationship that we can have with God through Jesus Christ. It is an unfair, unequal arrangement between God, who is great and transcendent and eternal and holy, and us, who are so much not like that, so finite, so limited, so fickle, so sinful, so unholy. And yet we can have a relationship with God because God has initiated it and God has bridged it through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the covenant relationship with God is the how behind how we can love God and love other people. In today's passage, which is Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 44, Jesus taught another angle about how to love God and how to love others. So when we look at Jesus' teachings in the gospel, oftentimes the values and ways of his kingdom are often presented as paradoxes. Paradoxes, according to dictionary.com, is simply a statement or a proposition that seems contradictory or absurd, but in reality are true. And so there are many paradoxes that Jesus talks about about the kingdom of God. We're going to unpack three in this passage. The first is that Jesus Christ, the anointed king, conquers his people by serving them. Jesus, the conquering king. Jesus conquers our hearts by serving us. Another paradox that we'll see in this is that God's people are blessed. God's people are blessed when they recognize their spiritual poverty. That blessings come when we begin to understand how spiritually poor we are. Another final paradox that's going to come out in today's message is that someone can give less than others, even far less than others, but actually give more in God's eyes. That someone can give far less than others in terms of quantity or value, but in God's eyes, they're actually giving more. In God's eyes, in God's economy, they're giving more. Sounds crazy, right? At least it sounds a bit too idealistic. Maybe it's too profound to grasp, but it's true. And how we're going to work through today's sermon is we're going to look at how to see the anointed king differently. We're going to recognize our selfish motives. And third, we're going to be pleasing to our God in our poverty. And so we're going to get to the one thing at the end as a way to summarize the thrust of this passage of Scripture. But first, let me go ahead and read the passage in its entirety. This is the Word of God. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Amen. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, which is to see the anointed king differently in verses 35 through 37. What I'll often say is that the Christian faith is based on biblical truth and also uses critical thinking and reasoning. And this is how we're supposed to love God, not only with our hearts and with our souls and with our strength, but also with our minds. We're supposed to love God with our minds. And this part right here in verses 35 through 37 is a perfect example of what that means. Jesus asked a rhetorical question about the people's expectations of the Christ or the Messiah. And then what he did is he directly addressed it through the scripture and then used some knowledge to challenge some of their incorrect thinking. Jesus challenged them, in fact, to think through the scriptures clearly and then challenged them with some fallacies, some inaccuracies in their logic. And for them to see that their conclusions were not true, and in fact that their idea about God and his word were not consistent with the Bible, with God's provided revelation about himself and about his plan to save the world. So this is what he did. Jesus challenged the scribes' teaching about what the Christ would be like. Jesus challenged the scribes' teaching about what the Christ would be like. Jesus had been in the temple answering the questions of group after group. If you remember, the first group that came were the chief priests and some scribes and elders who asked about the source of Jesus' authority. And then after them, the Pharisees and Herodians came and they tested him about taxes and paying taxes to the Roman government. And then after that, it was the Sadducees who asked Jesus a question about the resurrection. And then finally, one single scribe, in the passage we studied last week, verses 28 through 34, this one scribe asked Jesus about the greatest commandment. Now, it was Jesus' turn to ask a question to his audience. Finally, Jesus had an opportunity, and this was the final part of his discussion and interactions in the temple. It was his turn to ask a question to the Jewish leaders and the other common folks that were in the audience. He asks in verse 35, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God?" How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? Remember, the scribes were the law transcribers and the law interpreters. They were so-called experts of the law, the lawyers of the day in Jewish society. And what he's asking about is the Christ. Their idea of the Christ or is the Greek term is for Messiah, or the concept of the anointed king, the promised chosen one from the Old Testament. And in fact, what Jesus said was the scribes taught, and they talked correctly, that God promised David that his descendant would rule forever. But he wanted to show them that this concept, even though it was correct in and of itself, was not a complete idea of what the Christ would be like. In fact, what he was saying was that they had their view and their understanding of this king from David's line was way too narrow, and in fact, way too of a worldly conception of what the Christ was supposed to be like. You see, they were thinking that this Christ, this king, would save them politically and militarily from Roman rule. And this assumption was what Jesus was challenging here. In verse 36, Jesus made them rethink their expectations by referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, in English, this is a little bit confusing, but let me explain what it means when Jesus highlighted the phrase, "The Lord said to my Lord." Okay, at this point, literally, what it's saying is, in the original language, Yahweh, the Lord, this is the proper name of God, Yahweh says to my king, to David's Christ or David's Messiah or David's anointed king. And then it says, sit at my right hand. And that phrase puts this anointed king, this Christ or this Messiah, at status that's equal to God, at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this is Jesus' logic in this. Because David, King David, was well known to have written Psalm 110. He was asking this question. Jesus was asking this question. Why did David present the king this way if he was just a descendant of David? Why did David present the anointed king or the Christ or the Messiah in this way if this Christ or Messiah was just going to be a descendant of David? You know, in Asian cultures, like many of us here from the Asian culture that we're from, ancestors are revered, right? Ancestors are always held at a higher esteem than their descendants. And so it's strange that David would say something like, there's going to be this king that comes after me that's going to be greater than me. That would be strange for David to say it. That would be strange for even Jewish ears to hear it. The Christ, now here's the point. The Christ was certainly from David's line. Okay, that's correct. However, this Christ would be a much, much greater king than what the scribes were teaching. By the way, in verse 36, Jesus explained an important doctrine, which is the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. In verse 36, Jesus said this, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared. So this is an example from the Bible explaining how Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed or is inspired. God breathed out his words. John MacArthur explains inspiration or inspiration of Scripture like this. In inspiration, the Spirit of God takes the revelation and puts it through the mind of human writers in the Old and New Testament who write it down as it flows from God, the Holy Spirit, through their minds. That's a side note, but an important part that I don't want to gloss over from today's text. So in this first part, we see Jesus wanted the people to see the anointed king differently, especially because their expectations for this king was off the mark, and it was potentially dangerous to proper faith in God. Let me explain that more in the second part when we're called to recognize our selfish motives. There's a German philosopher named Ludwig Feuerbach, and he said that the concept of God was a mental projection of humanity. This is known as anthropotheism, okay? I know I'm impressing you with my philosophy and anthropology, but this is an example, okay? For example, in Greek mythology, Greek gods or Greek deities like Zeus and Apollo, they had positive and negative traits, right? So they could exhibit things like beauty and wisdom and power. And at the same time, they could also exhibit extremely negative human traits, right? So they could exhibit greed and hatred and jealousy and rage. You think about that. That idea or concept of God or gods were really projections of the best and worst of who? Human beings, right? We also project our own values. We will also often project our own values onto what we think God is supposed to be like, instead of what the Bible reveals about who God actually is. Which is why Jesus said, be careful at this moment. He said, be careful. Jesus warned his audience of the selfish motives that dangerously corrupt people. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus went to great lengths to describe the inner motives of the scribes. Okay? So in verse 38, he said that the scribes like to walk around in these long flowing robes that identified them as special, elite, educated people. He said that these scribes would go into the marketplaces and would be greeted by all kinds of strangers and throngs of people. And they enjoyed that being recognized and being respected and being noticed in those public places. Jesus pointed out that that's what they crave. That's what they long for, that public recognition and that public honor. In verse 39, Jesus said that these scribes always had the best seats in the synagogue. They had the seat, they had the perspective of all the people that were sitting in the local places of worship. And that the scribes, at all the festivals and feasts that would go on, they always had the seats of honor. I don't know if you've ever been treated like a VIP, but it feels nice, doesn't it? It feels nice to get special treatment. And what we'll have to admit, if we're honest, is that it can get a little addictive, right? We like that special treatment. We like to be first class. Or business class when we fly, right? We like those kinds of things. And after a while, we get used to it. And then after a while, we start craving it and demanding it. Also, the scribes capitalized at others' expenses, and they wore these masks of false piety. Jesus said that the scribes, in verse 40, the scribes would devour widows' houses. They would teach from the scriptures. This demanding, heavy tax, 20 to 30% of what people possessed or what people owned. And then they strictly enforced it, even upon the widows, even upon the people who were on the margins. And he stated that the scribes would make these long prayers out of pretense, these fake prayers. And it was this kind of hypocrisy and this kind of injustice that God passionately spoke out against in the Old Testament. I would just say that religious systems are, especially when they get institutionalized, that can be Christian, that can be other religions as well, are oftentimes externally focused, right? Are oftentimes corrupted, are oftentimes exploitive of other people. Secular systems are that way too, right? I mean, a lot of the systems that run in our society are founded on those things: external appearance, corruption, exploiting those who are weak or those who can be taken advantage of. That's just how our world works. In fact, that's sad, but that's how our even religious systems work in our society. So that looks like in our everyday lives, it looks like an obsession with material appearance, external appearances, right? And so in church, that's this false piety or this false spirituality that sometimes we feel like we have to present. In the secular realms, that just looks like materialism, right? That you are what you wear, you are what you're driving, you are what you possess. In our world today, it looks like craving respect from positions and titles. And I don't know if you've ever been in those kinds of churches where people want those positions and titles. And They'll even rally people to vote for them or to support them and campaign for it. In society, that happens all the time, right? People want to be respected for their position or title or whatever is on their name card. In our society today, it looks like enjoying and seeking compliments from people, right? Seeking and enjoying honor from people, from even seeking special treatment from people. It looks like taking advantage of others for our own profit, whether it's profit of finances, profit of power, profit of security, maybe just to make ourselves feel better. This is how our world runs. You know, in verses 38 and 40, Jesus gives some very stern warnings. He says this in verse 38. He says, "Beware of the scribes." And in verse 40, he says, "They will receive the greater condemnation." So why did Jesus say specifically here to beware of the scribes for these reasons? Why did he say that? We've got to think about this for a sec. I think there's a few reasons. First, it is because it is ingrained in both human nature and society to value those things. So even among the religious people, people would admire the scribes for those things, right? They would admire them, and then perhaps they would be inspired to pursue after those same things. They would learn that this is what it means to be spiritual. This is what it means to be a leader. This is what it means to be a religious leader in our society. It's to be respected and honored and be consumed with external appearances, to seek after compliments and honor and recognition. And that's what people would be misled to pursue following the example of the scribes. And Jesus rebuked religious leaders many times for guiding people in that kind of wrong direction. Further, Jesus said clearly that there would be a judgment day to come when God would judge all people. And if we don't have a new heart, if we're not born again by the Holy Spirit, then we're still enslaved to our sinful desires. And if we're still enslaved to our sinful desires, in the Bible what it says is we are dead in our sins and in our transgressions. And on that judgment day, without Christ, we will face the full force of God's judgment. This is how Paul describes it in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. He says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Those who have not experienced that regeneration of their hearts and of their spirits cannot please God because every part of them, every part of their flesh works against what God wants them to do. In their flesh, they cannot please God. And this was the case for these scribes without the saving work of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ says even further is that they would face a greater condemnation because of the serious responsibility that they had and the failure of that responsibility. To take it even a little further, and I think this is actually one of the most important points, is that the scribes, the reason why Jesus warned everyone else about the scribes was because the scribes were misleading people into what to expect from their king. The scribes were misleading people in what to expect from the Christ or from the Messiah. You see, their idea of a king was more of a projection of their own values, right? Was more of a projection of what the world said it meant to be king. Kings were expected to be glamorous, were expected to be glorious, were expected to be treated with respect and honor. Kings were supposed to leverage their power for gain, even at the expense of other people. That's politics, right? That's the game of politics. And while the Christ would reign forever at God's right hand, this is a true statement. God would exalt the Christ at God's right hand. What we see from the rest of the teaching of Scripture is that this Christ would be so much more. Would actually be so much more. I just want to pause and ask us to think about this. What kind of king would we pursue? You know, what we see as king, what we see of what we would want from God is what we're going to pursue. I'll be honest, in my line of work, I'm a pastor. This is a temptation. It's an inherent temptation because my job, per se, is a public position, right? And so it's very easy to get recognition from people. It's very easy to get compliments from people. It's very easy to get special treatment from people. And I appreciate those times that I do. But I'll tell you, sometimes that really can corrupt my heart if it is left unchecked. And I can start craving those things. I can start finding myself being motivated for those things rather than to really please and honor God and to be faithful in my calling to lead and shepherd God's people, to serve God's people. To be honest, as I was preparing this message, it put this fear and trembling in my heart. Because I had to say, you know, God, if what I value is not of you and not according to your word, then I'm going to mislead people. Consciously or unconsciously, it's going to happen. And what I want us to be challenged with, and to be honest, all of us to be honest as well, is what is really your heart's motivation to pursue God? What is your projection of God or what you want to get out of God? Is it success? Is it riches? Is it approval? Is it respect? Is it compliments? Is it relationships with specific people? Is it security? Is it comfort? What I would say is there are always consequences with what you really value and what you really pursue in your life with how you influence people. Today's Father's Day. And I want us to be lifting up fathers and give a biblical vision of what it means to be a father and what it means to be a man. And let me ask you, I think many of our fathers, we have bad relationships with our fathers, or we look at them negatively, not because of what they've said, but how you look at their lives. And you see them and you're like, well, what are they pursuing? What do they really value? And you look at it and you might judge them, right? In fact, some of us will struggle because we've been so influenced by our parents and by their unconscious or subconscious influence of what they value, that we value those same things too, that now we're struggling with. You see, there are serious consequences in how we influence others according to what we value. And we will influence people for Christ's kingdom or not for Christ's kingdom. And that's why it's important for all of us to internalize and recognize our selfish motives and to understand who our King really is. You see, Jesus is the true King, and he is fundamentally different because what he did was he sought to please God. Jesus did not seek to please people. His primary objective in life was to please God. And so when he did speak truth, like in verse 37, at that moment in verse 37, it struck a chord in people. The crowds, they loved him for it. But you know what would happen just at the end of that very same week? That same group of people would reject him and condemn him. And thankfully, God was not in it to please people. Jesus was in it to fulfill God's plan. You see, God's anointed King, Jesus Christ, submitted to the Father and obeyed him. You see, Jesus Christ is a king who serves. He is a servant king. Jesus suffered and died for the sins of his people. He did not come in glamour and glory. He did not demand honor and respect. He would be exalted. He will reign forever. But in his incarnation, he came to serve and to suffer for our behalf. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 say this. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is a servant king? That is the biblical perspective of who our King is. In fact, his incarnation, the God of this universe entering our human existence, is what we celebrate every Christmas season. Do you realize it's Christmas season already? If you go to the malls, Christmas decorations are already up. This is what we celebrate. We celebrate a servant king who came to serve us and to suffer for us by going to the cross. And this is such great news for us because of through his service, we are saved. Through his service, we are saved. You see, Jesus didn't leverage his power for his own personal gain. He leveraged his power to serve us, the spiritually poor. And the truth is, we are spiritually poor. We are enslaved to sin. We fall short, far short of God's glory. And yet what Jesus did by serving us, by leveraging his glory and his power for our gain, was he made us spiritually rich by crediting to us his righteousness, by lavishing his grace upon us. Paul describes it like this, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This definitely doesn't mean money. Amen? But rich in God's righteousness, rich in God's mercy, rich in God's grace, rich in God's unconditional, steadfast, chesed love for you and me. That's what Jesus serves us. That's the antidote to our selfish motives and our spiritual poverty. Our King is different than us. And we have to recognize that our selfish motives are dangerously corrupting. And we have to realize that our King came to serve us. And then in this third part, Jesus taught us how this affects the way we live. So let's go to the third part about being pleasing to God in our poverty. Being pleasing to God in our poverty. Neil deGrasse Tyson, in a video talk, compared the uber rich to regular people, like you and me, okay? So he said that normal people, we're going to use U.S., he used U.S. currency, who saw a penny on the street would not bother to stop and pick it up because it's not worth it to stop and pick it up. But for a normal person, if we see a quarter, that's 25 cents, on the street, we would probably stop and pick it up because it's a somewhat useful amount of money, right? It's a little, but it's still a somewhat useful amount of money for us. Tyson went on to explain that if Bill Gates was walking outside, the amount of money he would need to find lying on the street in order for it to be worthwhile for him to stop and pick it up would be $45,000. Anything less, not worth his time. You think about this. In God's economy, however, before the one true God, before the creator of the universe, every single human being is in spiritual poverty. The problem, as Jesus explained and as we talked about and as he elaborates on here, is whether we see it or not, whether we understand that we are all spiritual in spiritual poverty. Through this widow's offering, Jesus highlighted what truly pleases God. The treasury was at the court of the women. This is where the Jewish women and children worshipped in the temple, the designated space for them to worship. And in fact, there were actually 13 offering boxes scattered all around the temple grounds for all kinds of special offerings. And according to verse 41, after he had kind of done all his interactions with people, Jesus sat down in front of the treasury and just began people watching. This was going to be his final teaching moment for his disciples about what it means to please God. There were many people who came to put money in the offering box. So besides being a place of worship, the temple was a place where a lot of money was collected. A lot of revenue was being collected in the temple. Jews from all over the world would come and give, and oftentimes a lot of money would be given in the temple. So there were many rich people, and these rich people put large sums of money in this offering box. Perhaps they felt obligated to give to cover the great costs of operating the temple, but they gave. They gave a lot of money. In verse 42, the narrative points out that this poor widow put in two small copper coins. Now, Mark explicitly explains what two copper coins are worth. It's worth a penny. Widows were at risk of going into poverty because of their lack of income and their lack of protection from their family members. And so, remember, we can't forget Jesus' words. What were one of the peoples that were victimized or taken advantage of by the scribes? The widows, right? It says that through these exorbitant taxes, the scribes would take advantage of even widows and seize their assets and their stuff like their houses and stuff. And here was one of those widows who gave two of the smallest coins in circulation in the Roman Empire. It's almost an embarrassing contrast between the amounts given by the rich and by her. So what happens in verses 43 and 44 is that Jesus brings his disciples in for one final huddle together in the temple. And he gathered them around for this very important lesson. He said, for all the others, Jesus said that they all contributed out of their abundance. In other words, it was no big deal for them. It was no big deal for them to give what they did. It didn't affect their daily lives in any significant way or form. Perhaps it was more of a painless transaction, maybe even a heartless transaction. And they gave because, you know, they were benefiting from services rendered, or perhaps they felt obligated to, and it was part of their religious responsibility or duty. But regarding this woman, Jesus said this, that she put in more than all those others. What a strange paradox. What did he mean? Because certainly he did not mean the quantity was more, right? The reason was, according to Jesus, was because she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. You see, this was an act of faith-filled devotion to God. This was an act of loving God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember last week we talked about, that's pretty comprehensive of the person holistically. God's people were called to love God with all of themselves. And for this woman, she was loving God with literally all of herself. And she trusted and submitted her whole being, not just a part of it, but literally what Jesus said is all she had to live on. Like I mentioned, remember what we covered previously, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, that God's people deepen their love for God and love for others. Why? Because of God's unequal, unfair covenant relationship with us, right? So for this woman, she was poor. So it was obvious for her that she could never, ever, ever in a million years outgive God. It was obvious to everyone else in that temple court that there was no way that this woman could outgive God. And perhaps everyone else who gave were blind to this truth because they had more wealth, even though it's still true for them, that they could never outgive God either. But for this woman, she gave like this because she really knew God's covenant relationship with her. She knew how unequal it was. That the God of this universe, who is infinite, who is holy, who is perfect, who is righteous, who is transcendent, would condescend to have a relationship with her, and she trusted God for that relationship. And she loved God in response to that. What we must know is that all of us suffer from spiritual poverty. We have to recognize that we're enslaved to our sin, to gratify our selfish motives. That's who we are. When we do, we finally come to the point of acknowledging our need for this servant king. See, when we understand our need, we appreciate that our king would come to serve us. Would come to serve and actually stoop down and wash our feet. That's the blessedness of understanding how poor in spirit we are. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where true, deep blessedness lies. It lies according to God's values and God's truth. And this is the point of true biblical saving faith in Jesus that all of us need to internalize. And no matter what we look like on the outside, no matter what kind of upbringing we have, that we are all spiritually in poverty, before God. And the only way we can be saved from our spiritual poverty is by being served by our King, Jesus Christ, and trusting that it is Him who initiates this unfair, unequal relationship with us through Jesus Christ. For those of us who are hearing this for the first time, or you're investigating more about who Jesus is, I would encourage you to learn more about this Jesus, who is our servant King, and to put your faith in this Jesus who serves us, even though He's King. He makes us spiritually rich. Rich in righteousness, rich in His love, rich in His grace, rich in His mercy. That's true blessedness. For those of us who are sitting here, we're seasoned believers in Jesus Christ. May we never, ever, 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 ever lose sight of our spiritual poverty and what Jesus has done for us by going to the cross, by serving us. And let's imitate this kind of servant King. Not with the world, how the world defines what a king ought to be. Because that will seriously corrupt our hearts. But to be a servant like Jesus. How do we remember our spiritual poverty? How do we keep our selfish motives in check? It's what I was just talking about. It's also following in Jesus' footsteps to be a servant. You know, this directly applies to the idea of stewarding our finances, right? We have to remember this. We have to remember that just like this poor widow, giving is not transactional like we may think. It's not, I give because I've received from God, right? Like we're trying to pay back God, or we're trying to outgive God. The gospel is that we receive God's grace, that He lavishes upon us freely, unfairly, wastefully, so that now we are freed from the slavery of our selfish motives. We are freed to give generously, to steward faithfully what God has given us. So transformational giving is that we give through our covenant relationship with God and because we love Him. Because we love Him, we want to steward our money faithfully and generously. And as we try to do that, even when we fail, it deepens our love for God because it exposes our spiritual poverty, right? And when we, by God's grace, God's changing us to steward our money faithfully and generously, it deepens our love for God and lessens our love for everything else. That's what happens when we experience transformational giving. It's not just in our giving as well. It's a transformational lifestyle when we understand our servant King, when we understand our spiritual poverty. A transformational lifestyle sanctifies us to be like Jesus. Let me give you some practical ways that we can experience this. By serving. You know, serving sometimes is the most humble thing to do. It's the most healthy things to do for our souls, especially when nobody knows we're doing it. Scratch that. Especially when people don't appreciate us. Because then it exposes, man, I should be appreciated right now, right? And it exposes our selfish motives. It exposes our spiritual poverty. And makes us go back to Jesus, who was our servant King. And even by God's grace, if we do succeed in serving, and no one notices, you're like, God, yes, thank you. And you're changing me, that I'm becoming less selfish, loving myself less, and loving you more. Praise God. So serve. Serve at home. Serve at work. Serve in the church. Another way, another antidote to keep our selfish motives in check and to remember our spiritual poverty is by sharing the gospel, by living out loud, life on life, something we talk about all the time. Like, Pastor, why do you always talk about it? Let me tell you, it is because it is so helpful for us to see our spiritual poverty. When we talk to other people, And this is what happens. We're talking to them about Jesus Christ. We're talking about how he died. He's a servant and that he died for our sins. What happens internally is this. I'm not that much different from that person. I may look different. I may have a different education. We might come from different social and economic classes. But in essence, I'm not much different than this person. In the core of my heart, I'm still spiritually in poverty, just like this person. God, how could you save me? Why would you save me? Thank you, God. Lord, save this person as well, because I want this person to experience this same servant king that you are. It opens our eyes. I think another remedy for our selfish motives and to remember our spiritual poverty is to engage in our city. Engage in the lives of people in our community. Engage in the lives of people who are living everyday lives just like you and me in our city. Look around. Learn about the injustices around us. Look around and learn about what goes on in people's everyday lives. Because what that does is that should humble us. If the Spirit of God is in us, it should humble us to be like, man, I cannot live for my own selfish gain. Because there are people who are suffering such great injustice and great unfairness. I cannot live the way that I'm living. Jesus, help me. Serve me and use me to be a servant for these people in our city as well. We must apply this train of thought in a lot of areas of our lives. You know, Paul actually talks about his ministry, his service. And this is what he says, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. These are practical ways we can keep our selfish motives in check. These are practical ways that we can remember that we are in spiritual poverty. These are practical ways for us to remember that we have this great servant king who brings us into covenant relationship with him. So we give him our all. We give him everything in our lives. We deepen our love for God. We deepen our love for other people. So the one thing from Mark 12, verses 35 through 44, to please God in our spiritual poverty by receiving from the true King. By receiving from the true King. I want to give you the next steps, the life application from today's sermon. It's to consider the practical ways you will receive from Jesus Christ. There's a typo in your handout, so cross what's out at the end of that statement, okay? Consider the practical ways you will receive from Jesus Christ. That might be trusting in his service to us through his suffering and crucifixion. Like I said, maybe that's for the first time ever in your life that you're going to put your trust in Jesus' service for you. Why he suffered and died for your sins. You receive that gift of salvation. Maybe it's because we are like struggling with doubt or guilt in our hearts because we're not sure if God can forgive us. It's receiving and trusting in his service that cleanses us, makes us right before God. We experience the riches of his righteousness, his grace, his love, his mercy in our lives. Also by acknowledging our selfish motives and spiritual poverty. Let's keep allowing God to remind us and to show us that we're in spiritual poverty and that we're so often controlled by our selfish motives. When we humble ourselves and acknowledge that this is part of who we are, it's the beginning steps of transformation because we humble ourselves before our servant king and then we receive Jesus' service through his suffering and through his crucifixion. Lastly, by loving God and loving others his way, serving sacrificially, engaging in our city sacrificially, sharing the gospel, living life on life, living out loud with others sacrificially. When we get tested, that's what sacrificially means, right? It's like, oh, God, I don't know if I can do this. just really don't like this person. It's putting me in this situation where I'm like torn and I'm angry and I'm upset. Good. So that we can once again receive from the servant king that we serve, that we believe in. And he can change us. Can we all stand together?